Tonight we are pressing on in our studies in the book of Numbers to deal with, or to try to deal with, the whole of Numbers chapter 21. There's quite a lot in this chapter, as you know. There are four separate events, one leading into the other. Numbers chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed give this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah, destruction. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, as of course we know why from chapter 20. And they became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They mean, of course, the heavenly manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the Lord and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The people of Israel set out and encamped in Oboth, and they set out from Oboth and encamped at Ayevarim in the wilderness, which is opposite Moab towards the sunrise. From there they set out and encamped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and encamped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the boundary of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the boundary of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Why have in Sufa and the valleys of Arnon and the slopes of the valleys that extend to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab." From there they continued to Be'er, that is, the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the princes dug, which the nobles of his people delivered with the scepter and with their staves." And from the wilderness they set out on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nathaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bemoth, and from Bemoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah, which looks down upon the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his men together and went out against Israel to the wilderness, and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel slew him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites. For Jazer was the boundary of the Ammonites. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Ammonites in Heshbon, and in all its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established, for fire went forth from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab, you are undone, O people of Chemosh, for he has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So their prosperity, so their posterity perished from Heshbon as far as Dibon, and we laid waste until fire spread to Medeva." Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they took its villages and dispossessed the Amorites that were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan came out against them, he and his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his lands, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." And so they slew him and his sons and all his people, until there was not one survivor left to him, and they possessed his land. Amen. Now may God add a blessing to that reading of his holy word. Our next hymn, I would put one word over Numbers 21 as a title, and one word only, and that word is progress. Now you might say that's a strange thing to say over a chapter that records battles and failures amongst them, that records a grumbling against God and against God's leadership once more, a chapter that contains a very direct reference to the sins of the people, and yet, you know, the great thing about this chapter is that there is progress at last. This is a good title, I think, for Numbers chapter 21. It's a chapter which takes God's people from the territory of Edom, where they almost got stuck, right up to Moab, to the very doorstep, the threshold of the land of Israel, and they're sitting there at the end of chapter 21 on the eastern boundary of Canaan. Progress, though, not only geographical, but far more importantly, the people of God make spiritual progress here. Not that they make their progress without setbacks. There are geographical setbacks. There's the Amorites standing in their way and all that that meant for them. And there are spiritual setbacks as well, in the serpents and all that the serpents stand for and all that caused the serpents to be released amongst the people. Yes, there are setbacks of both kinds, and yet there is progress. Now, I suppose that it's not right to speak of God needing anything. I suppose it's never right to speak of God needing something in us in order that he should do something. But it's the language we have to use of this chapter to describe what happens, that it seems that all God needed was to see his people show willing here in order to bless them. Perhaps it's better to say that this is what God wanted, and this is what God was waiting for his people to step out in faith, for his people to show themselves willing to trust him, even although their trust was not 100% complete and without fear. It seems from reading this chapter that God waited for and wanted his people to show themselves ready. And that's all he needed. And having seen this in his people at last, he not only blesses them, but he prospers them. He pours out blessing upon them. He, in the language of the last pages of the Old Testament, he not only dribbles blessing down on them, he opens the windows of heaven and he pours showers down on them. And there are important lessons for us here. Important lessons for me, and important lessons, I'm sure, for you and your Christian life. And let's ask God, as we begin to share this chapter now together, to lay these things on our heart, that we, that you and I, should be ready to show willing, to step out in faith, and to know the blessing of God upon us. And let's now begin by taking the events, the great four events of this chapter, one by one. The first of them, in the first three verses, the battle at Hormah. Now, this is one of the high points for me in the history of God's people, and I want to show you why. You've got to realize that this is Israel's first victory over the Canaanites, over any of the Canaanite peoples. But that's not so much the significance of this victory as what has gone before it. Now, what I mean by that is simply this, that God gave victory in a place where Israel had known previous defeat and nothing but defeat. Now, I want you to turn back with me, if you will, please, if your Bibles are there in front of you, turn back to Numbers chapter 14. So that we can look again at the defeat that Israel tasted at Hormah. I'm sure you know what happened. Moses prays for the people in the face of their disobedience and their refusal to go on and go straight into the land, their refusal to take God at his words, to step out and show willing. Now, when the people begin to see something of what they've done, they cry to the Lord, verse 40, "Look, we have sinned before the Lord. Let's go up and try and take the land anyway." And Moses tells the people, verse 41, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord for that which will not succeed? Do not go up lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord," he says for the second time, "will not be with you." But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant nor the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites pursued them and defeated them, even to Hormah. Now that is the significance of the opening of chapter 21. Not only is this their first victory, but it's victory given in a place where they had known defeat and failure. Now you'll notice something else about this. That there is failure still with them. Look at the opening verse. It says there that the king of Arad fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now, they have reason, you see, humanly speaking, to believe that they're in the soup again. That as they were defeated once at Hormah, so it's all going to happen again. History is going to repeat itself. How can they trust God? And yet they do. And despite their past, and despite the initial loss, and it's not hidden in the scriptures, it's stated boldly, despite their present stumbling and disobedience that's just about to be revealed in the next part of the chapter, despite it all, There's a different attitude amongst God's people now, a different spirit in them. All right, they are discouraged. All right, they have a past which condemns them. But they turn to God in prayer. They step out again in faith, and God gave them victory. Now, what does this say to us? Well, there is no doubt that there's a great deal of stumbling in my life. And I assume that you are not very different from me. I have certainly experienced spiritual defeats when I've been presumptuous and foolish, and I don't suppose you are free of those either. And you can be honest before God in this. But here is a chapter that says to me and says to you, look, you need not be so taken up with your weakness, real as it is, to think that you will always fail where you've failed before. And you need not think that early signs of defeat indicate that you're going to lose the whole campaign because the early skirmishes are against you. There's a call here to turn as the people learn to turn and lay hold upon their greatest resource, which was God Himself, and receive the gift of victory where there has been failure before. You know, it's very easy for us to become very negative. Negative in our prayer life, negative in our attitudes, almost self-pitying before God, so that we are not ready to step out in faith. We can find 100 reasons from the past and from the present not to take any risks. We've failed before, let's not try it again. We've tried that, it doesn't work. The early signs are against us. But you know, if we are called by God to step out and go on, then we can do so, knowing that God will give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there is a very important lesson concerning our past. Very often we are prisoners of the past. Very often we are partially, at least, paralyzed by previous failures, the way the nation of Israel could well have been here, taking the present signs of things as indications that we are still going to fail. But God delights to give victory to His children where they've failed in the past. God, who has forgiven us and forgiven us completely in Jesus Christ, is perhaps only waiting because He wants to see in us a new spirit. Because He wants to see in us a new attitude. He wants to see in us a willingness to step out. And that's all He wants. Show yourself willing, my child, He is saying to us so often. Show yourself willing and leave the rest to Me. You know, perhaps we need to be stepping out in faith, despite some of our people being taken captive. We can become very discouraged when other people say they've had enough and fall back and grow cool or even cold towards Christ. Backsliding in others can be a source of great discouragement. But you know, you're not meant to look along the line of the soldiers in the battle. You're meant to look to your commander. And we learn a lesson worth learning when we look to Christ rather than look to those who are falling away. I don't want to make too much of this, but you know, it can be the case that some are taken captive, and it can be a deeply chilling experience for us. That need not set us back either. There can be many discouragements. Discouragements from past defeats. Discouragements from present failures. And the knowledge that we have many personal inner weaknesses. But we are called to show willing, and God will deal with our weaknesses. They are nothing to Him whose strength is made perfect in our weakness, when our humanity and weakness are genuinely brought to Him. And we are drawn back again to Christ, and to fix our eyes on Him. The call is to turn again to Him and get on with it. The call is to step out and claim a victory where we've known nothing but defeat in the past. Isn't this what Christians are meant to do with their defeats? Are our failures and our falterings, are the times when we have been pushed back, just to be written off as failures alone? Are they just lost to us, or are we to learn through them? And to learn the glorious lesson that previous defeat does not mean we will not taste victory when we do show willing with God. Now this is a message which comes up again a little differently, mark you, but it comes up again towards the end of the chapter, so let's just leave that where it is just now and press on a bit. The next thing that arises, of course, is the bronze serpent, verses 4 to 9 of our chapter. Now you can be so drawn towards John's Gospel and what is said there concerning the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent, that you miss the fact that this is the failure of which we have just been speaking, the present failure in the people of God. That's what it's about. And here also, you'll notice, we have the last recorded occasion on which the people grumbled about God and about the leader God had given them. I wonder if there is a connection between the first victory and the last time they murmured. I wonder if this is something God was dealing with in His people for the last time. And I wonder if there's a connection between their murmuring being finally dealt with and victory at last being given. Whichever it is, what we have here is their last complaint about God and about God's leadership. Now, because it is the last occasion, there is no excuse. Because they won't do it again, or it's not recorded that they do it again, does not make it something that can be forgotten or glossed over. They still, for all that they are showing a new spirit, they still have that within them which complains about God whenever things go seriously wrong. And the very essence of this is their appalling description of the heavenly bread. They call it this worthless food. There's something here to be said to those who do not see that the Scriptures are God's Word, and the Word of God given as bread for our souls. There's something to be said here to those who think there is a distinction between the Gospel as extrapolated from the Scriptures and the Scriptures themselves. There's something to be said here to those who have not yet seen that it's God in the working of the Holy Spirit applying the grace of Christ who saves through the work of His Word. and not through either the eloquence or the vehemence of preachers or evangelists that saves. There is something to be said to those who have yet to see that the Word of God is the bread of life for us and ministers Jesus Christ Himself to us as we read it and study it and share it at the heart of our worship. Now, what can be done with those people who do not see the value, the rightness, the uniqueness of biblical preaching? I don't know. But please, my friends, don't you make that wrong distinction between gospel and Bible. This is God's Word. And there have been many people who have said of the richest of biblical preaching that it was worthless food, that it wouldn't convert anyone, that it wouldn't challenge and bring anyone to Christ. And they have thus insulted the Spirit of God who gave the Word and gives it again and applies it livingly. This worthless food, it was that which was at the heart of the failure that brought judgment upon them. And yet, it is judgment with mercy. There was judgment in the serpents. There is mercy in the bronze serpent held high. Now, how you understand this depends upon how you understand your Bible. There are those who can't see anything more here than superstition. That I find quite astonishing that anyone can see so little. But there are those who can see very little more than religious superstition here. Now, of course, in the days of Hezekiah, much later, this object, this serpent, which somehow had been preserved, became the focus of idolatry. You know, it became known as Nehushtan, didn't it? And it was worshipped for itself, and that was superstitious idolatry and wrong. But that is the abuse of something which was meant for another purpose altogether. It was meant as a focus for faith. Now, the greatest thing here is that Jesus uses this incident and shows us how it is to be understood. That's why we began with paraphrase 41 tonight. Indeed, Jesus uses this, as you know, in one of the most significant interviews of the New Testament of his ministry. And of course, I'm referring to John chapter 3, that interview with Nicodemus. Now, let's approach it then like this. These people were attacked, and many died through the snake bites, of course. But the Lord provided the antidote. The bronze must surely have reminded them of the bronze of the altar where the offering of atonement was made. The bronze must have spoken to them the word sin. The serpent shaped in the likeness of that which was wounding them, in the first place speaks about the forgiveness of sins, atonement for the death that sin brings. And we'll speak about that in a moment. And by looking at it, you have there the equivalent of the laying of the hand of the high priest on the head of the sacrificial animal to identify it. When the people looked to the serpent, there was identification going on, as we are meant to look to Christ and identify with him. Now, what is it that's said in John chapter 3? Let me read it to you again. Jesus is speaking and he says, No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. And he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course he is speaking of the cross, where he was lifted up from the earth to save sinners in his dying. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, that which the Bible calls sin, everything that comes between us and God through our rebellion and disobedience, bites like a serpent and kills. The outcome of sin against our holy and loving God is death under the law. And like the serpents, sin is the fruit of rebellion and disobedience. It's the result of a refusal of grace. Now, in the deepest and in the final understanding of what is going on here between Numbers 21 and John chapter 3, in the serpent of bronze we see Christ on the cross. The full, final, only provision that God has to give us for our sins. And in the healing of Christ's death, the forgiveness of our sins in his dying, we have the gospel of grace. Now, in that the cure for the serpent bite was shaped like the source of the wound, so we see Christ being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, becoming obedient even unto death on a cross, as Paul puts it to the Philippians. And in Christ's suffering and Christ's death, sin is cursed and then cured. In Jesus, who took upon himself and in his body our sin and its consequences, in Jesus Christ, who, in the language of the New Testament, became sin and became a curse for our sakes, we are forgiven. Now, do you see that? I think there are those amongst us tonight who have not seen this yet and have not understood it. You are to look to Christ. You won't see him on the cross anymore. He is risen and glorious. But you must look to Christ in his death for you on the cross and identify with him, because he is there to identify with you, to pay the price of your sin. It's substitution that's here at the heart of things, you see. The innocent dying for the guilty, that the guilty might receive the righteousness of God, that they might receive forgiveness and life, even though they die. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who lives and believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. The only question I would leave with you is the personal question. Do you know what it means to look to Christ and live? Do you understand why he died there on the cross? When people come to me and ask me questions that I cannot answer about suffering, about the death of loved ones, about the loss of little children, about the seemingly meaningless loss of life and suffering in life. In the end, all I can do as a minister of Christ is point to Him and say, the answer is there in the suffering of the Saviour. Look there. Look to Jesus Christ. And as the people of Israel looked to the bronze serpent and were healed, so there is healing in the suffering and in the death of Jesus Christ. There's so much more we could say of this, but I leave it with you, my friends, to think about it and to ponder it for yourself. The next thing that comes in the chapter is the moving on towards Moab. Now you'll notice that the journey here is around the territory of the Edomites, across the river Arnon and round the east of Moab to the Mount Pisgah. And the journey has a battle within it, of course, with these two kings. And that's more fully described in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. I leave that with you for yourself. But without dwelling on it, at the heart there is something significant and something quite beautiful here. What you find here is something thus far in the story of Numbers quite unusual. And it's this, that God's people having shown willing, here God takes the initiative. Here, for once, the people don't have to ask. God supplies the well and the water for life. God leads them on and out. Now, there are times when we must ask. There are times when we have to come to God and ask again to guide and keep guiding, to ask for that which we need. And there are times when God doesn't wait to be asked, but just shows His goodness and generous love. And both of these times in our lives, times when He waits for us to ask, and times where He just gives before we think to ask the question, both speak to us about our God. Next week, I hope, we'll come to that statement by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. The Father knows you have need of all these things. Do you and I really believe this? That God knows what we need and cares enough about us to supply the daily needs of our lives? Of course there will be times when He says, ask Me, when He waits for us to ask, to learn from asking, to keep on asking. That's what Jesus teaches us we must do. But there are times when God will hand out things to us in the generosity of His love that just take our breath away. God our Father loves to surprise us. And sometimes His answers come, His answers to our prayers and to our fears come with sweet, bewildering surprise. And that is good. You'll notice too that this includes reference to Pisgah, where Moses would see the land and where Moses would also later die. Now, of course, you can see in this chapter not only Christ who is lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life, but you can see here also the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the well of life, to whom we sing, spring, O well, forever spring. But I don't want to separate the Holy Spirit nor the Son of God in any way. And so I leave that again for you to think of for yourself, and let's go on to the last of our sections, the defeat of the two kings, verses 21 to the end. I said to you at the beginning there were similarities here with what was dealt with at the beginning over the Edomites, of course. Let me take just 1 minute for an aside here, just to tell you something that maybe you already are conscious of, but something you won't get in the news tonight. What you have here in the defeat of Sihon and Og is part of a more fundamental conflict. And it's a conflict that goes on. A conflict that goes on over the same territories in the Middle East for roughly the same reasons. And that in itself is part of a deeper spiritual conflict. You know what the key is to Saddam Hussein? And Saddam Hussein is not, I don't think, the worst of wicked men in the Middle East. There are worse. The key to Saddam Hussein is Jerusalem. The key to all the political knots and anguishes of the Middle East is Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, the city itself, but you know, if you follow biblical history and the history that stands beside the Bible of the world, you'll find the age-old battles of the Edomites and the Israelites, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. You'll find the battle between the Arabs and the Jews, Ishmael and Isaac, being fought out over and over again, historically recurring and eternally significant, because there's a spiritual dimension to this. Now, Saddam Hussein is not really a Muslim. He's not a convinced Muslim at all. He's a Ba'ath socialist. But the eye of all the political leaders in that part of the world is always upon Jerusalem. And that's why, in the light of what's going on there tonight, the most important thing you and I should be praying about is the peace talks that have almost disappeared from the news agendas. The peace talks between Israel and the Arabs. Because there is a fundamental hatred between Judaism, Christianity, and fundamentalistic Islam, that leads itself into a deeper spiritual conflict. Think of Ephesians, that keeps recurring in that part of the world, and you need spiritual eyes to see it. Now that's an aside, but let's note this before we close tonight, that there is a difference here. A difference between this occasion that we find at the end of the chapter, where the people of God are victorious, and from the earlier occasion in chapter 20, when the people of God had to go round the Edomites. They had on that occasion to back off and take the long way round. With these two kings, they are to march straight through. Now, why? Well, geographically, there really wasn't a way round this time. But that's not the real answer. The real answer is that sometimes we can go around and take the long way. Sometimes God calls us to take a long journey around difficulties and problems in the kingdom of His Son. But there are times when we cannot avoid the battle. And we must battle if we are to go on with God. Do you remember that occasion where Paul in Lystra was left for dead? And when he stood up and felt better, he eventually went back to the town. And what did he say to the Christians? He said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus promised us that in this world we shall, not might, but shall have tribulations. But of course He also promises us the victory, in that He is greater than the one who is in the world. Sometimes we cannot go around, but we must go through conflict. That is true of all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this conflict points to that conflict which all faithful children of God will have from time to time in their lives. And we who follow a master who faced that battle must not expect to avoid it ourselves. But the great thing is to see the spiritual dimension of it, and to see that although we do go through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. And so we end where we began. In the knowledge that past defeats do not indicate future failures, that if we show willing, even although we are not perfect, even although we are faltering, if we show willing, God can give victory where we have been beaten back before. Is God waiting for us here in the West, or wherever you are from? Is he waiting only for you and I to show willing, to take the next step, to face the conflict, to step out? And he, with a father's heart for his children and in love for them, will pour out blessing. I believe that he is. Let's sing as we close, shall we?